Thanks.
2 weeks ago, I mentioned our theme for this academic year of simplicity around three topics. One about teaching for discipleship, for justice and mercy, and last I want to introduce the third theme this morning of being desirous that our friends and neighbors would engage Jesus in a way that they would ultimately come to know him. And we see these, I'm pulling those three foci from in Matthew's gospel in chapter 4 and 9. It says Jesus taught the people, he preached the gospel, and he healed them. And so we've talked about the first two. This morning I want to talk about this third theme of what does it look like to desire our friends and neighbors and families to enter into a relationship with Jesus? What does it look like for someone to come to Jesus and start to talk with him and to engage him? What happens? And so we're going to look at the story of Nicodemus this morning. And I want to kind of be sensitive to seeing this in three different ways. One, in terms of maybe there's some of us here who are about to or in the middle of talking with Jesus, that we're not sure who he is exactly, but we're drawn to him enough to want to talk to him, to engage him, to think about this. What does this process look like? Two, for us who desire our friends and neighbors to engage that conversation, what does this process really look like? Do we really know what we're praying for them? Do we really know what we're hoping is going to happen to them in their engagement with Jesus? And then third, just as we who believe and love Christ already, do we know what it means to continue to follow him? To follow him in the paths and the directions that he takes us? Because oftentimes he takes us in places, ways and directions that we wouldn't necessarily choose. So I want to look at those three things. I want to look at through the heading. So those three sort of aspects or audiences through the points of, number one, interacting with Jesus is simple. It's just talk. Two, interacting with Jesus is complicated. It's a train wreck. Interacting with Jesus is transformative. We are changed by him. So let me read our passage for us, and then we will I'll talk about it, and then we'll talk about it together. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If we have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his own Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Father, would you help us in this difficult task this morning of hearing your word? Just like our points, in some ways it's simple, Lord, and yet other ways it's very hard. We need you. We need your Spirit to enable us to hear with the Spirit and not just with our fleshly ears. We need you to speak to our hearts made soft by your Spirit. Would you aid us? Would you help us for your purposes and for the glory of your Son? In Jesus' name, amen. So interacting with Jesus is simple. It's just talk. So it starts off here. Now there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So Nicodemus is a traditional religious guy. But he's not just any traditional religious guy. He's a member of the Pharisees, which is this elite band of religious people. Someone said there are probably only 6,000 Pharisees. So he's an elite guy. He's a scholar. Jesus calls him later the teacher. So he might have been one of the very top teachers of Israel at the time. He's a ruler of the Jews. So he's part of the Sanhedrin, the elite political group in Israel. This guy's got a lot of stuff going for him. And it's probably on purpose that John starts this and says, now there was a man of the Pharisees. Because just a couple of verses before, if you look at the first quote of the bulletin, it says, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. And so John is picking up that idea of man, in verse 25 with, now there was a man of the Pharisees. So in some ways, Nicodemus is almost the prime representative to send to Jesus to say, what's going on, man? What are you all about? Right? He's the smartest guy in the room. He's the most connected guy in the room. He's got all the credentials. So Nicodemus goes to talk to Jesus, perhaps in some ways for all of us. It says this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Nicodemus was attracted to Jesus, right? Jesus had done one sign in chapter 2 of he saved a wedding, right? A wedding that ran out of wine. He turns the water to wine. He saves the wedding. More than that, he saves the party of the year for the village with this miracle. So that's the miracle that's been detailed for us, but there's other miracles, chapter 2 says. And so Nicodemus just saw attractive things about Jesus, and he was drawn to come and talk to him. He came by night, and the commentators are all over the board on what does night mean. Is it because he was ashamed that the other Pharisees might have seen him, and so there's kind of his own political system might not like him going to talk to Jesus, so he goes by night in a stealthy way, or everybody was just so busy during the day, he went at night, and that was the time to have some alone time to talk with him. So we're not exactly sure what's going on, but so Nicodemus he comes to talk, right? And so it's just talk. You know, and so I don't fly in that much, but whenever I do fly, I usually do save a couple minutes to look at the in-flight magazine. Now, it's not because there's going to be some great literary expression there that I'm encouraged by. But most of what's in there is not very helpful at all. But I have found that there's a couple times where I learn something. I either learn about some new technology device coming out or some new tip on how to travel better and not to feel so bad at the end of the whole thing, or some new restaurant or food thing. So there's a 50-50 chance that there's something valuable in there. And so I'll read through it to try to see if I can find that. And every time I read through it, I always find several different advertisements for singles dating services, which kind of tells you who's traveling, right? It's lonely, single professionals all they do is work all the time and they can't even meet people. But one of them always struck, I always remember one of them. It was called It's Just Lunch, which is very interesting because obviously meeting people in this environment of business professionals is a little bit risky, right? There's some fear and pressure that, do I really want to go out to dinner with someone I don't even know anything about them? Yeah, that's a problem. So this whole company's thing is it's just lunch, right? It's what can happen at lunch. You can just say goodbye, right? If it goes badly, and so they encourage this dating process through just lunch. So in some ways, Nicodemus is it's just talk, right? Our culture has kind of
said, talking with Jesus is this incredibly difficult thing. Don't push me into that. But there ought to be a way in which it's just talk, right? It's just engaging Jesus, thinking about who he says he is, that responding to something that's attractive about Jesus, right? So there's a lot of different things that are attractive about Jesus, right? His ethical system and the way he lived it out is very attractive. His ideas, his miracles are very attractive. The way he showed strength in cleansing the temple when the Jewish sacrifices were just maligning God's intention, the way he showed great, great compassion in healing people and drawing and not rejecting people and not snuffing out a smoldering wick. There's a lot that's attractive about Jesus. And so Nicodemus found some of that was attractive, and he was drawn to come and talk to Jesus. This is a really important book that I've ordered additional copies for to give to you, or if you're interested in reading it. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's the story of an English professor who taught feminism and all kinds of extreme hardened liberal concepts up in Syracuse. It's her journey to Christian faith. And I warn you, there will be at least something in here that you find uncomfortable and something you find offensive. Because it's just an extreme story. But I think it's very important because she has a brilliant view of what it means to follow Jesus. Of what it really means to be changed by him, to be challenged by him, to be pushed in so many ways. And then to realize that Jesus is worth worshiping and following and leaving everything for. And so it's a very important book. If you're offended easily, maybe you don't want to read it, but there are gems in here. But let me just read how she was attracted to Jesus. She says, after I published in the local newspaper a critique of the Promise Keepers for their gender politics, I received a batch of mail, hate mail and fan mail. I received so many letters for this little editorial that I kept empty Xerox boxes on both sides of my desk, one for hate mail, one for fan mail. In this batch of mail, I also received a letter from Pastor Ken Smith, then pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. It encouraged me to explore the kind of questions that I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know that you are right? Do you believe in God? He didn't argue with my article. He asked me to explore and defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't really know how to respond to Ken's letter, but I found myself reading and rereading it. I didn't know which box to file this letter in. So it sat on my desk and haunted me. After many days of thinking about this, Ken's letter made me confront the presuppositional problems of my research. As an intellectual, I was working from a historical, materialistic worldview. But Christianity was essentially a supernatural worldview. Christians maintained that Jesus Christ was historically and globally true, but his entrance into history violated a core value of my research. No one, according to the tenets of historical materialism, enters history. Rather, all emerge from it. The who, what, why, and how of Jesus is a great mystery. I had never thought about the presuppositional questions that were supernatural and spiritual in nature. Yet here I was embarking on a writing project that made me confront this worldview divide. Pastor Ken's letter punctured the integrity of my research project without him even knowing it. The letter invited me to call its author to discuss these ideas more fully. It was the kindest letter of opposition I'd ever received. After a week, I called. We had a nice chat on the phone. Pastor Ken invited me to dinner at his house to explore some of these questions. So people are attracted, and God uses all sorts of different ways to draw people into a conversation with and about Jesus. So in some ways, God did it one way with Nicodemus. He did it another way with Rosaria. He does it in a lot of different ways. And in some ways, it's simple. It's just talk, right? So if God is at work in your life, drawing you to think about Jesus, then it's not a big deal. It's just talk. enter in and see what God has in store. If you're, but I also wanted us to think about Pastor Ken's letter here. If you're someone who desires your friends or neighbors or relatives to begin talking with Jesus, consider how Pastor Ken handled the situation. Right? How she found him kind and questioning of her. She found him, she engaged him in a way that encouraged her to take steps to think and to talk about it. I think in some ways, if we want to encourage people to talk with Jesus, we have to think about how we end up living out our faith and how we approach people and interact with them ourselves. What is Jesus doing in our own lives that enables people to see him in us? So in one sense, interacting with Jesus is simple. It's just talk. But there's another way that's almost completely the opposite of that. Interacting with Jesus is complicated. It's a train wreck. So after Nicodemus comes and he says, you know, we think you're great. We think you're a good teacher. We see these signs. God has to be with you. What does Jesus say? He says to them, says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? He just throws the biggest roadblock in the way of this conversation. And one way to look at this is the number of words. Nicodemus starts with 24 words, and the number is not important, but the trend is important. Nicodemus starts with 24 words to Jesus. Right? He's got this big, elaborate, you know, we think you're good, we think you're cool, let's hash this out, let's talk about this. Jesus responds with just a few words. And then Nicodemus, he starts with 24, then he goes to 18. And then he ends up with, just at the end of this conversation, just four words, in Greek at least. And while Jesus is the opposite, he throws out this barrier, and then his words get more and more and more. So it just first shows a trend. Oftentimes we come in, we want to talk to Jesus. Jesus is going to flip the conversation around. We come with our agendas, but Jesus is going to flip how everything ends up working out. And here's some of the other roadblocks he puts in the way for Nicodemus. Nicodemus says in verse 2, we know that you are a teacher come from God, right? We, who's we? It's me and the other Pharisees or my friends. Like we've come to a consensus, and we have our authoritative position says, you know, you must be a good teacher, you must be from God. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. Right? There's an authoritative conflict immediately. Jesus himself versus the public opinion about who he is. And then Jesus brings up this thing, you must be born, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Like, Jesus, please, really? Are you going to go with that? Yeah, he's going to go with that, and he won't let go of it, because he says it 8 times in 6 verses. That you need to be born again, born anew. And obviously, we have, in America, we've got tons of cultural baggage attached to that. But here's where it all comes from, right? Here's Jesus saying, it's not just about, am I a good teacher? And can we work something out of how God's at work in the world? I say to you, you need a complete, messy, primal change in your life, just like you were born physically. That kind of ordeal must take place spiritually for you to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And that water, it can't really refer to Christian baptism because that's later. I think it refers to John's baptism, a baptism for repentance. And so he's saying, you must be born through the process of repenting for your sins, of changing allegiances, of changing your allegiance from Phariseeism and your sense of God to totally turning around and saying, my allegiance is with you, Jesus, now. And it needs to be a spiritual birth, a regeneration, something spiritually recreating must take place within you in order to be born, in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And he brings up flesh and spirit. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Right? If we're just going to... if that's what's born of spirit is spirit. So you can't even... you've got to change whole categories in order to enter into the kingdom of God. You can't... if you start with flesh, there's nothing you can add to flesh to get away from flesh. It'll always just be flesh. If you just add teaching and law and systems of thought, No, Jesus says, we have to start all over again with Spirit, so that we end up with Spirit, so that you can enter the kingdom of God. And he speaks about the Spirit blowing where it will and not knowing what's going on. The whole process is mysterious, but it's not incomprehensible. There's significant mystery, but it is comprehensible enough to understand what is going on. And so we could just imagine Nicodemus coming in to talk to Jesus, saying, "Oh, great to find you here at night. Let's chat. Let's interact. You know, we think you're a great guy. We think you're a teacher. Probably with really happy." But at the end, what does he say? How in the world can any of this be? Right? Jesus has put such roadblocks in his way that he's like, "I don't understand any of this. I don't understand how to work this out. This is all just completely baffling to me." And so Jesus, part of the conversation with Jesus is there's a train wreck. There's an interaction where I don't get it at all. Rosalia has some of that too. She writes, and one of the great things about her being an English professor is that her writing is actually really good. And so it's helps make it a good book. Says Ken, Pastor Ken and his wife Floyd, came over for dinner to talk with me about the Bible. I invited them on a night when I was sure to be alone in the house. If I don't know if I said before, so she's a lesbian. She has a lesbian live-in relationship. I think I served tofu and brown rice and broccoli and peach tea. I still have the scribbles on a legal pad that Ken used as he lectured. He gave an impressive overall view of the 66 texts that make up the Bible. His focus was on redemption, on how the Old Testament concealed the cross and the New Testament revealed it. His point of contact was Calvary, and it made me think for the first time about what Jesus had endured at Calvary. Ken did a lot of talking in this time. He had a lot of material to cover. I was both intrigued and infuriated. The more he talked, the more infuriated I became. If what this guy said was true, then everything that I believed, every jot and tittle, was false. At the end, which, by the way, I thought would never come, he said, "What do you think?" I said something like, You have one book that claims itself to be true, which in philosophy is called an ontological fallacy. I have about 50 on my shelf that says you're wrong. It all comes down to how and why you claim that the Bible is true." I hoped this would burst his bubble and send him packing and out the door. But it didn't. Ken clasped his hands with a big toothy smile that seemed to imply that we were on the same page. We were not. He said with great joy and delight, "Exactly." Ken's enthusiasm for opposition annoyed me to no end. We agreed that next time he would tell me how and why the Bible is true. This seemed so naive and preposterous. I was the product of postmodern education. There are no truths, only truth claims. After Ken and Floyd left, I took a long walk with my dog, Murphy. Walking in the cold dark, I thought about how peaceful life would be if I really believed that there was a knowable, dependable, sturdy, and comprehensive idea of truth, and a man God who so loved his people that he endured the wrath of God the Father for the sins I had committed, for those that I would go on to commit. But even this train of thought was not comforting to me. After all, what would I do with my past? I surely couldn't throw it away. My past was my shrine, and any person or worldview that entered into my life had to genuflect to this. So engaging Jesus is in one way simple, but it never stays simple for very long. Jesus is going to put big things in our path. He's going to press us and confront us and bang on things that we don't want banged on. And so in that way, we need to prepare, in some ways realize how serious and how intense is a conversation with Jesus. We also, Rosario brings it up in here, that we need to realize what we're actually praying for people when we desire them to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior.
We're praying for them to enter into one of these train wrecks, one of these confrontational environments. And so, in some ways, we need to realize with sympathy and empathy of what we're encouraging people to enter into. We need to also realize, think about, what are the ways that Jesus did that to me, and what's he still doing that to me? Of saying, no, you can't, if you're going to follow me, we're going to talk about all these different things in your life. And so in some ways, there's a big conflict between talking with Jesus is simple and talking with Jesus is hyper-complicated. I think the way it gets resolved, though, is in who Jesus is. And so, interacting with Jesus is ultimately transformative. We're changed by him. So, Nicodemus says in verse 9, how is any of this possible to be? Jesus answers and says, if you are a teacher of Israel, you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you that that which we know we speak about, and that which we have beheld, we testify to. Who's the we there? I think it has to be Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. And so one of the ways that this conflict gets resolved is that with Jesus, there's unmediated knowledge of who God is. Nicodemus has a system, a highly mediated system of Phariseeism to try to understand who God is. It's God speaking in the scriptures, and then they're working through all the scriptures and building a system. Highly mediated. Jesus is claiming, you're a teacher of Israel, but I'm giving you unmediated presence of who God is. And I'm speaking to what we know and what has been beheld. Rosario talks about there's a difference between what's real and what's true. You can have something that's real to you, that's a system that's built, and you like living there, and it's okay. And I think Nicodemus has that, and she says she had that. But Jesus is saying, now I bring to you what's true, and we'll rebuild a whole system out of that. Second, Jesus is the one that comes down. So verse 13, he says, no one has gone up to heaven except the one who's come down from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus is the one who's actually come down out of heaven to earth to show us what God is like, to bring redemption, to rebuild and to allow us to know who God is. And so as one that comes down, and then he comes down, and then in verse 14, he brings up this somewhat odd story in Numbers about a time when God had rescued his people, brought them in out of Egypt into the desert, and they rebel against God and against Moses. They're like, why did you bring us out here? Just to kill us in the desert? And the result is God sends fiery serpents to bite the people. And they bite them and they are dying. But some of the people say, repent. Some of the people say, we're sorry. We were wrong. And so what God does is he says, Moses, make a symbol of the snake, and put it on a stick and raise it up, and anyone who looks at it will be healed from being bitten, and they'll live. It says that they'll live. So Jesus says, I am like that story. I am like that serpent lifted up. Verse 14, for just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the desert, in this manner it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, in order that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And so he's saying there's a parallel between, in we repent for our sins, we look to Jesus by faith, just as Israel looked to the serpent by faith, and we find life there and healing. But that Jesus was lifted up has a double meaning, right? Jesus is the one who is lifted up and exalted, but only because he was willing to be lifted up onto the cross. He was willing to be humiliated, and that's the source of his being exalted. He was willing to be humiliated on the cross for us. And so, in verse 16, we have this John 3:16, right? It's at football games, it's everywhere, it's the most known verse. But I like to suggest that a better way to read it is not God so loved the world, but in this manner, God loved the world. Because
That's one way that the Greek word so can be translated here. And so he's referring back to this story in Numbers in the desert, that the people were rebelling, were bitten, were dying, and in the same way that God had sent the snakes, that God responds to the people's repentance, he sends the serpent. In the same way, God loves the world and sends his own and gives his only son, so that when we believe in him, we're not condemned, but we receive eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world in order to condemn the world, but in order to save the world through him. So, in what Rosaria says is she grapples through that, the train wreck of talking with Jesus. She says at one point, that night I prayed, and I asked God if the gospel message was for someone like me too. I viscerally felt the living presence of God as I prayed. Jesus seemed present and alive. I knew that I was not alone in my room. I prayed that if Jesus was truly a real and risen God, that he would change my heart. And if he was real and if I was his, I prayed that he would give me the strength of mine to follow him and the character to become a godly woman. I prayed for the strength of character to repent for a sin that at the time didn't feel like a sin at all. It felt like life, plain and simple. I pray that if my life was actually his life, that he would take it back and make it what he wanted it to be. I asked him to take it all, my sexuality, my profession, my community, my tastes, my books, my tomorrow. And we really see Nicodemus doing the same thing. At the end of this, Nicodemus is confused, but over time it's apparent that God heals that confusion and heals him and enlightens him. In chapter 7, verse 50, it talks about Nicodemus who had gone to him before, to Jesus, and who was one of them, meaning the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So there's a point where Nicodemus starts to question how the Pharisees are treating Jesus. He's not completely defending him, but he's questioning him. But things do change, because the last time we hear about Nicodemus is in chapter 19, the last part here. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took his body away. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So he took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I think it's a sign that ultimately Nicodemus turns his back on all that was Phariseeism and you're a good teacher and we think God is with you, to ultimately a sign of worship of burying Jesus, of what's the one thing I can do in this environment to turn and change my allegiance? It's to bury him, to be united to him, to be in alliance and allegiance to him. And so we also, it's helpful, I think, to realize, to hear what Rosaria says the salvation process was like for her. She starts by saying, "When I became a Christian, I had to change everything. My life, my friends, my writing, my teaching, my advising, my clothes, my speech, my thoughts. I was tenured in a field that I could no longer work in. I was the faculty advisor to all the gay and lesbian and feminist groups on campus. I was writing a book that I no longer believed in. And I was scheduled in a few months to give the incoming address to all of Syracuse University's graduate students. What in the world would I say to them? The lecture that I had written and planned on delivering on queer theory, I threw in the trash. Thousands of new students would hear my first fledgling attempts to speak about Christian hermeneutics at a postmodern university. I was flooded with doubt about my new life in Christ. Was I willing to suffer like Christ? Was I willing to be considered stupid by those who didn't know Jesus? The world's eyes registered what a life in Christ takes away. But how do I communicate all that it gives? Do I really believe in Charles Bridges' words, the very chains of Christ are glorious? And then she says here, my faithful dog Murphy licked my face as we got on the highway. I felt exhilarated about what might come next. I was still sad. I was still grieving. But no matter what, I was working for God. What a privilege. What an assurance of salvation. God was teaching me how to hold the things of this world lightly. God was teaching me how to use my skills for the kingdom. God was revealing himself to me through the details of my life and the choices that he put before me. I was driving away from the place, the life, the career, the people that I knew and loved. But Jesus was more real to me at that moment than any of those material things. Murphy, the dog, licked my face again, and I laughed out loud. This was my conversion in a nutshell. I lost everything but the dog. And you'll have to read the rest of the book to realize how God gives her so much more. Gives her a huge, full, amazing life. But the process, she illustrates, we don't all go through this intense of a process, but some aspect of that process is what's involved. It's what's involved in engaging Jesus and listening to him. It's involved in choosing to follow him. It's not like, can I handle all this? Yes or no, decides who do I follow? Because Jesus is the one that heals us from the consequences of our sin. Jesus is the one that gives us eternal life and gives us more than enough to say, yes, I'll follow. But the following, there's consequences. There's a difficult road. And then for us that have believed in Jesus, the following continues, right? Sometimes there's paths we don't want to go down. There's things that Jesus wants to change about our lives, and it comes down to realizing, is, do I find in him assurance of who he is? Do I find in him my treasure? Do I find in him everything that I need, that it is possible I can leave everything and follow him? So whether you're here talking with Jesus, I want to be real. The scriptures are realistic about what's involved with that, but they're also realistic about the joy and the new life and the pervasive healing that comes from knowing Jesus. For those of us who have people, friends, neighbors, relatives that we desire to come to know Jesus, we should encourage that process, but we should also walk with them because we know better through this what they're walking into. There's great blessing on the other side, but it's not an easy road along the way. And for those of us that are following Jesus, let us find in him more than enough reasons as we draw near to him to follow wherever he leads. Jesus, thank you. Father, thank you that you send your son to heal our rebellion against you, to heal the consequences of our rebellion, and that there is full life in you because of your deep, deep love for us. Lord, when we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, eyes of faith, to walk with you in whatever place you have us now, and to trust you that you have great things in store for us, and you will walk with us through the valleys that it takes to get there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.